We turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We read this in connection with question and answer 58 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the article on life everlasting. We'll look at that question and answer and consider some of the truths that are set forth in verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20. Let's read the entire chapter this morning. This is the Word of God. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So far we read God's holy and inspired word. It's on the basis of that passage and in harmony with all of God's Word that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22. This morning we consider just question and answer 58. The question is this: what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the content of this sermon this morning concerns just the second question and answer of Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer that deals with the article that we confess concerning life everlasting. If you'll remember from a few weeks ago, we had an extended treatment of Lord's Day 19, which was the article that considers the return of Jesus Christ. In our consideration of Lord's Day 19, we looked at many of the truths surrounding the end times and the return of Jesus. And in that extended treatment of Lord's Day 19, I looked chronologically at what would take place when the Lord Jesus Christ actually returns. And so we considered the actual return of Christ. Then we considered the resurrection of the dead. And that's the content of the first question and answer of Lord's Day 22. So this morning, as we're up to Lord's Day 22, we don't consider that first question and answer 57 because we looked at that already just a few weeks ago, but go directly to the second question and answer concerning life everlasting. This morning we read Revelation chapter 20, and that gives us opportunity to come back to this chapter one more time. If you remember in that series on Lord's Day 19, we considered Revelation 20 on two prior occasions. We looked at Revelation 20 in connection with the truth of the millennium and spent an entire sermon describing the reformed truth of the thousand years of Revelation 20, such an important doctrine as it relates to our view of the end times. We came back to Revelation 20 in another sermon dealing with the final judgment. The truth of the millennium is the first few verses in Revelation 20. The second half of the chapter deals with the final judgment. And we looked at that truth as it is taught in this chapter, that the books of the lives of all men are opened, and according to their works, Jesus Christ renders a judgment upon all men. So there's one part of this chapter that we have not considered yet, and that's what we do this morning. What this chapter says concerning life everlasting, the life that we have in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. A consideration of verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20 is also helpful because what these verses do is the same thing that the answer to question 58 does. They both do two things. They both say something about our life now here on this earth, and they both say something about the life that is to come in heaven. Question 58 says something about our life now. It speaks of the eternal joy that we have in our hearts right now. Revelation 20 says something about our life now. It says that we live at a time where we will experience the opposition of the spirit of Antichrist, and we will not bow to that Antichrist and not receive the mark of the Antichrist. So both the Heidelberg Catechism and Revelation 20 say something about what it is for us here on this earth now, and we can summarize that with what the first point of the sermon is. Joy in suffering now, eternal joy. The answer to question 58, but in that there is suffering. Revelation chapter 20. And in addition to that, both the Catechism and Revelation 20 say something about our life to come. We will inherit this perfect salvation. And in that perfect salvation, as Revelation 20 says, we will reign with Christ. So there is not only joy in suffering, now the first point, but there is also joy in reigning with Christ in the life to come. So I call your attention to the confession that we make in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in life everlasting. And let's consider those two points this morning. Joy in suffering now, and joy in reigning with Christ. Revelation chapter 20 is the main chapter in the Word of God that teaches the truth of the millennium. As I stated a moment ago in the introduction, we considered that millennium in a sermon not so long ago. The thousand years of Revelation chapter 20, you will remember, is the period of time from the ascension of Jesus into heaven all the way throughout the new dispensation to the time just prior to the return of Jesus at the end. Revelation chapter 20 looks at that thousand-year period from two perspectives. It looks at that thousand-year period from the perspective of Christ's rule and reign over, specifically, Satan. And what we read concerning that is that during that thousand-year period, Satan is bound. He is bound in one respect by Christ. He cannot, during the thousand-year period, deceive the nations. And what that means is that he cannot unite the nations in their all-out attack upon the church so that the church would be destroyed. During that thousand-year period, with Satan bound, the white horse of the gospel is able to run so that Jesus Christ, throughout the new dispensation, is able to gather and preserve and defend the church. That's the first perspective from which Revelation 20 teaches the thousand-year period. The second perspective is what is our focus this morning. It also says something about what will take place in heaven and what is going on in heaven during this thousand-year reign. And that's verses 4 through 6. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And John saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then it speaks of that as the first resurrection, verse 5. And it says in verse 6 that second death will not have power over them. That's a description of the 1,000 years from the point of view of heaven. And John sees the souls of those who were beheaded in heaven reigning with Christ. I want to make clear at the outset here that the souls that John sees are the souls of all of God's people who are with Jesus Christ in heaven during the 1,000-year period, during the time that is taking place right now while Jesus reigns in heaven. John sees the souls of those who are beheaded. We must not think when we read that it's referring to a special class of people that are privileged to experience what is described in Revelation 20. That's a reference to all of God's people as they are with Jesus in heaven. That's true for a couple of reasons I can point out this morning. Number one, what John says here is true of all of God's people. John describes those who are beheaded for their witness of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and those who do not and will not bow to Antichrist and will not receive the mark of Antichrist. Now, when we interpret those words, we must always remember that we are interpreting the book of Revelation. We are interpreting what John sees in a visionary form. So that the souls that he sees in heaven are not just those who actually and physically were beheaded, and not just those who actually and physically don't bow to the beast. And there you see why you cannot take this literally. There is no actual beast that you can physically bow to. It's figurative, describing all of the children of God. What is true here is true of every single one of us. We are all, in a certain sense, martyrs. And that's what it means to be beheaded for your testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. All of us, to one degree or another, are opposed by the spirit of Antichrist. And all of us, with that spirit present in the world, do not bow down to Him in our lives right now. And so when we read of this description of these souls, it can be applied, and we'll do that a little bit more later in the sermon, to every single child of God in the new dispensation. The second thing that makes this clear is what it says concerning experiencing the first resurrection and not the second death. You'll notice that in these verses. It refers to the first resurrection, and that first resurrection, verse 5, is what is described in verse 4. The souls of the beheaded reigning with Christ in heaven. That's the first resurrection. Souls entering into the glory of heaven and reigning with Christ. And then it refers as well to the second death that doesn't have power over these souls. Let me explain briefly what the first resurrection is. And implied in that is a second resurrection. Corresponding to those two resurrections are the first death and the second death which is spoken of in this verse. The first resurrection is the time in which our souls are brought into heaven, and at that time, reigning therefore with Christ. We don't usually think of that as being a resurrection. But that is a resurrection according to the Word of God, when the life of our souls is brought into the glory of heaven. The second resurrection is what we normally think of with the resurrection. That's that final culminating work of Jesus Christ to raise our bodies from the dead. Corresponding to that is the first and second death. The first death is the death that we think of when we hear the word death, our physical death at the end of our lives, which has been changed for us and is the passage into eternal life. The second death that this passage refers to is the ultimate and final death that will take place at the end for all of the reprobate when their bodies are raised and they are finally cast into the everlasting pit of hell. What this passage says concerning those first and second resurrections and deaths is true for all of the children of God. All of us take part in this first resurrection, not just a select few, but we all in our souls are brought unto that that life that we will have with Christ in heaven. And none of us and none of the souls in heaven will have the power of the second death over us. And that is when Jesus returns, we will not, in the way that the reprobate will, experience a final death in body and soul in hell. My point with all of this is that when we read of this description of the souls in verses 4 through 6, it's referring to all of the children of God who live with Jesus Christ in heaven. Let's turn now to the answer to question 58 and describe the life that we have right now. Question 58 teaches us concerning the comfort of confessing life everlasting. Here we see the main theme of the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism students, this is familiar to you. The past couple of weeks, we've learned that in Heidelberg Catechism class on Monday night. What is the theme of the catechism? And we all need to know this. The theme is comfort. And this answer and question speak of that comfort directly. What is the comfort of life everlasting? Now the answer is interesting because the comfort that we have of life everlasting is due to something that we have right now. Notice that in the answer. It does not immediately point our attention to heaven and say, what we're going to do is describe heaven and what you have to come for you when you die and your soul goes to heaven. What the catechism does is says, no, there's comfort now. Not just to come, but there's something now that we have. And because we have that, we have comfort from confessing that I believe in life everlasting. Notice that in the answer. That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. After this, I shall inherit perfect salvation. I have comfort when I confess I believe in the life everlasting, because right now I feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. By the grace of God, we can say that this morning, and we do say that. We feel in our hearts the beginning of eternal joy. The answer calls our attention to joy. And it teaches us what the heart and center of joy is in our lives here on this earth. And we need to hear this. And I referred to this in our prayer together already in our worship this morning. Yes, we take joy in the legitimate things of this earth. But you can go to somebody who has nothing in terms of the things of this earth, and they can make and do make the confession of Lord's Day 22. They have the beginning of eternal joy, because our joy, as we know, is nothing of this earth. All of the things of this earth, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, is vanity. And so we do not find our joy fundamentally in the here and now and what we have and what we experience on this earth. But this is our chief joy and delight, that God has worked something in me. Or more accurately, God has worked someone in me. He has given me the Holy Spirit. And what our true joy is, John 17, verse 3, is to know God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our true joy is that we have life with God. Our true joy is that in the consciousness of my sin and guilt, and in clinging to Jesus Christ and believing in Him, I know and I am assured that I have life with God on the basis of the perfect death of Jesus Christ. My joy is this, that I'm in God's house worshiping with God. My joy is that you can take everything in this life away, but yet I have yet everything because I have God, and I know Him, and I live with Him, and I serve Him, and I will live with Him forever in Jesus Christ in glory. That's our joy. And the Catechism teaches that since I now have that joy in my heart, when I confess life everlasting, it gives me comfort, because that is the evidence that there is more to come with Jesus in heaven. So we have joy. We have the greatest joy in our life with Jesus Christ. But in that joy, there is also suffering. And we can yet still have that joy in the midst of the suffering of this life. But we really even need to say it stronger than that. It's not just the fact that we have this joy and there will be suffering and we can still have joy in the midst of suffering, but we even have to say this: because I have this joy, because this is my chief delight in my life here and now, the fruit of that inevitably will be this, namely suffering at the hands of the world and at the hands of the devil and at the hands of the anti-Christian kingdom to come. I refer in this connection to one other verse, and that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Listen to this verse. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. One of the outstanding verses that teaches us the truth that faith is a gift. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him. That's given to us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to give the gift of faith so that we believe. And that is our joy, to connect that to what I was saying a moment ago. God gives us the gift of faith so that in believing in Jesus, we know God and we have life with God, and that's our chief joy. But with that, and this is the point right now, also comes this, to suffer for His sake. If God gives one of His children the gift of faith so that they believe in Jesus, He also gives to them, by virtue of that, the suffering that comes along with being a child of God. For when you are a friend of God and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of the world in the anti-Christian kingdom. We have joy, but in that joy, we suffer. And that's the truth of Revelation chapter 20. What John sees are the souls of those who have been beheaded. And there's especially two things that verse 4 teaches us concerning our life now as it relates to our relationship to the world and the devil and the anti-Christian kingdom. In the first place, it says that we will not worship the beast, nor his image, nor receive the mark of that beast on our foreheads or on our hands. That's true of us now. The Antichrist himself has not come. But in our consideration of the Antichrist, we took note that in John's epistles, he teaches that there is always the spirit of Antichrist, and there are always the types of Antichrist. So that presently in our life right now, what we just read there is true. It's true that we are not bowing to the beast. We are not receiving the mark. We do not have on us a sign that we belong not to the church, but to the kingdom of the world and of Antichrist. We do that not in some radical way. We do that not in some physical way. But this is true of us simply because we live the quiet and peaceable life of the child of God. This is true of us because we love God and serve God. We oppose Antichrist and his spirit, not by doing something outstanding in this world, but we oppose him in our hearts by fighting against sin. We oppose him in our life in the church by coming to church and worshiping God on the Lord's Day. We oppose him by maintaining in all of its truth God's Word and refusing to compromise. We are living a life of opposition to the spirit of Antichrist in this world simply by living a holy and antithetical life here below. But with that, and this is the second thing that this verse teaches us, comes the opposition of that world and Antichrist, the beginning of the verse. He saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and for the Word of God. Every single one of us, beloved, must have a witness of Jesus Christ and of the Word of God. That must characterize our life. That by the way that we speak, by the way that we live, we are giving a testimony of Jesus Christ who lives in us, and the Word of God which we believe and that which we live according to. That must be true, I say again, of every single one of us. That is our witness as God's children. But with that comes the opposition, the beheaded that the passage speaks of. Not physical beheaded, although for some that was true, John the Baptist. But with that comes the hatred and the opposition of the world. And though we may not experience that now in a physical way, we do experience it. We experience that simply by being a Christian in this world. We know, as we sit here this morning, that the world hates us. We should not pretend for a second that there is not a raging spiritual war going on in this world, because there is. When we read the newspapers and when we watch what's going on in the world around us, don't look at that as something neutral. Look at that in the lens of Scripture and see the warfare. The world hates us and wants nothing else than to destroy us. And though we don't feel it physically right now, we are increasingly seeing and feeling the pressure that is taking place. We do experience it on an everyday basis. We experience it when we get the scoffs and the mocks and the looks by those who see that we live differently than the world. We experience this when we're in a university classroom and know that I am essentially alone in opposing what is being taught to me right now. We experience this when we have to say no to certain jobs because I simply cannot take that job and live as a Christian. We experience that being a member of a Protestant Reformed church, a true church of Jesus Christ, increasingly feeling alone in this world in our confession of the truth. We experience here and now what it means to feel in the opposition of the spirit of Antichrist. And that's suffering. And that's pain. But that's our life. And it may come very quickly to affect us in an even stronger way on an everyday level, where the decisions of the government, as they are trickling down, eventually will trickle down and affect our everyday life. So that our life, which is for the most part outwardly a very comfortable life, it is for that, living in the United States right now as Christians, it's a very comfortable life. But there may be a day physically when it's not so comfortable. But yet, this will be true of us. I still have joy. I have chief joy because I know that I live with my God in Jesus Christ and one day will live in heaven with Him. There's joy in suffering now. And then we also learned this morning that there is joy with reigning in Christ in heaven. Let's go back to the Catechism and learn what it says about the life everlasting. As I said in the beginning, it teaches us about something here and now. It teaches us about something to come in heaven. And this is what it says: after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to the praise of God therein forever. It describes, therefore, everlasting life. Eye hath not seen, ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. This is something that in and of ourselves we would never know about and could not even conceive in our minds what this life everlasting will be. But you have to keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's verse 9. But then immediately after that we read, but the Spirit has revealed it to us, so that because of the revelation of the Spirit, we do know something about life everlasting. We don't know everything. Our finite earthly minds cannot conceive of the wonder of life everlasting, but we know something. And we know what this text teaches us in the Catechism. This is what we learn about it. It's something, in the first place, that we will inherit. That's the language of the answer to 58. I shall inherit this life everlasting. That's such an important word because it teaches us the certainty of life everlasting, and it teaches us the basis of our life everlasting. An inheritance is certain. When parents leave an inheritance to their children, legally those children have a right to that inheritance and they can do nothing to withhold them from receiving what is rightfully theirs. And beloved, life everlasting for us is an inheritance. Legally, we have a right to it and nothing can stop us from receiving what is to come for us in the future. And that's because as an inheritance, it teaches the basis of it, and the basis is Christ. Why do we legally have a right to receive this greatest gift that is our inheritance? It's because we are the rightful heirs of God. And we are the rightful heirs of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ to die for us, so that in dying for our sins, we who were by nature alienated from God become the sons and the daughters of God. So that in Jesus Christ, and with our sins forgiven through His blood, and through His perfect work imputed to us, we are the rightful heirs of life everlasting. It's not an uncertain hope that we have, but it's certain because it is our inheritance. It says concerning that life everlasting that it is our perfect salvation. It's our salvation, and it's perfect. It's complete. Life everlasting is complete because of who will be there. The essence of our life everlasting is the fact that Jesus will be there. That is our joy now that I know God in Jesus Christ and fellowship with Him. The perfection of heaven is that we will see Jesus Christ face to face and live with Him. The perfection of heaven is what will not be there. What will not be there is everything that is here: death, sin, suffering, and pain. It is truly a perfect salvation. And in that perfect salvation, the end of question 58 says that there we will praise God forever. Beloved, if we have this joy in our hearts now, the beginning of eternal joy, if you have that joy in your hearts, it needs to manifest itself. If it's really there, and if you truly are joyful about it, when you have joy over something, you manifest it. You let it out. It comes forth. We do it when we see our favorite sports team score a touchdown. Earthly joy, fleeting joy. But it comes out. Comes out in a pretty passionate way for some. We need to be careful there. But if that joy is in our hearts, the truest sense of joy, it comes out in praise. And that's what we're doing now. Not in an outward way because we worship God in spirit and truth, but let it come forth from the depths of our hearts. And that's the essence of heaven as well. That in living with Jesus Christ face to face, we will praise God therein forever. We will praise Him in our fellowship with Him. We will praise Him in our worship of Him. We will praise Him in our activity of serving Him in heaven. That's the life everlasting, the beginning of which we have now, the full installment of which we will have in heaven in the new creation when Jesus returns. And in that life with God in the new creation and in heaven, we as God's children will reign with Christ. That's part of the joy of heaven. That's the emphasis of what John sees in Revelation 20. He sees the souls of those who were beheaded. And the end of verse 4 says that they lived and reigned with Christ during the 1,000-year period. And the end of verse 6 says, and they shall reign with Him 1,000 years. That's an amazing truth that this passage teaches, one that we cannot fully wrap our minds around in understanding what this will mean practically in heaven. Part of our salvation, beloved, is that we reign with Christ. And now to understand this, let's go back to the beginning briefly. God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And part of God's life for Adam was the life of a king. God lived with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And God said to Adam, this is what you must do in your life with me in this paradise that I have created for you. You're going to have dominion over this earth. And that dominion was seen in His naming of the animals and His care for the Garden of Eden. Adam fell, And that caused drastic changes to everything that had taken place in the original creation. And in that fall of Adam, the way was paved according to the work of God for the coming of Jesus Christ. And what Christ does is restore what was lost in Adam. But it's not just a restoration to where Adam was, so that there's Adam, and then he falls, and then Christ restores to the same plane that Adam was at. No, according to the work of God and the plan of God, always in Christ, it was so much greater than that. So that in Adam falling and in Christ restoring, it is brought to a higher, the highest level possible in life and fellowship with God in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, based on His death and resurrection. And part of that is this, that we are kings and that we now again reign and have dominion. But the emphasis of Revelation 20, and this was the plan of God always, so that in God He would be glorified through Jesus Christ. It is a reigning and it is a dominion that we have with Christ. It's not ours. We don't go to heaven and say to God in Jesus Christ, now I am worthy of reigning and ruling from this position in heaven. No. Everything has as its focal point Christ and the glory of Christ, so that our reigning as kings is a reigning that is with Jesus Christ. And we reign with Christ because we are in Christ. So that what Christ does, we as those who are in Christ experience it too. We were in Christ when we were baptized into His death. We were in Christ when He was raised from the dead. And we are in Christ as He is exalted to God's right hand. So that this, in the truest sense of the word, is what is taking place in glory right now for those who have died and will take place for us. When in our souls we go to heaven, we will be kings and we will sit on thrones. And in Jesus Christ, we will be reigning. So that we will be reigning with Him over the creation that we are presently in. Reigning with Him over the very ones who inflict pain, suffering upon the church of Jesus Christ today. Reigning with Christ, victorious in glory. That is what is in store for us as we have our eternal joy now. And as we live in the midst of pain and suffering, what is to come for us is this, the inheritance of perfect salvation, where God will be praised therein forever, and where we, with all of God's people, will reign with Jesus Christ. Amen.